Jesus paid it all. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it. And one day we'll stand complete before His throne. Jesus died my soul to save. Aren't those some awesome lyrics?
Amen.
Aren't you glad that Jesus has paid it all? There's nothing left for you to do. Now let's hear from the one who is exalted, who has paid it all for us. If you'll take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn with me to the book of Isaiah. We know that in Isaiah, Christ was spoken of long before He came. This morning, we are looking at Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red, like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. May the Lord bless the reading of His word today. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, as we come now for the feeding of our souls, we ask that You will help us, God. Lord, help us to see the depths of this text, to see how it is for us today. Lord, help us to see that these are not just historical words given to an ancient people, but these are Your words and Your word, though the grass and the flowers may fade. The word of the Lord stands forever. God, may we see how relevant this text is today. God, I pray that You will help us. Help us to embrace the truth of it, to love You because of this word today. Father, we pray for those who are absent today, those who are sick and battling various sicknesses and reasons why they cannot be here. Lord, I pray that You will bless them today. Lord, I pray that You will strengthen them. Father, we pray that You will heal them. And in the midst of that, Lord, I pray that their faith will grow, that they will come to a better understanding of You, to see the purpose of this life and all that You are. Father, we are praying for Your glory this morning. Father, we are praying to understand how much You really love us. Father, we are seeking to understand really how holy is our God. Father, help us to see what it is that we truly need today. Father, may this word be a fresh word to each of us whether here at the building or on the live stream. May this renew our souls today, regardless of where we are physically. Father, may we be awakened within. Father, I pray that we will see what real worship is. Father, we pray for our sister churches here in King George. Father, I pray for fellow pastors that they will be bold this morning to bring forth your word, that the truth of your word will not fall on deaf ears, but the churches in our area will be gospel-centered, that they will receive the good news. Your people will grow and be strengthened, that by the working of your Spirit we will be light in darkness. Father, we know that this spiritual battle that goes on is a battle that's already won. But Father, help us to see our part in this war. Help us to rely upon you, and along with our sister churches, may we stand up to the evils of the day, remembering that we were once evil, and it was only because of your great mercy. Only because you have loved us first. Only because of your sovereign grace are we now walking in the light. Father, I pray that that reminder will help us to stand boldly to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And may many hear it today and be saved. Lord, we are asking for a fresh renewing of us. It's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen. I ended last week with the need for all of us to be convicted of our sin. That is a good place to be. When we are convicted of our sin, that is a good place to be. We come to an understanding that we are sinners. Because getting to that, coming to that place, leads to our need of repentance. And our faith is one of continual repenting. That is the Christian faith. Continual repentance. Continual leaning on God, asking Him to give us His grace so that this sin within us, this indwelling sin, will be purged and we will become more like His Son. This morning, our studying is about what is acceptable worship to God. Notice the progress, the progression from last week's text. Last week, focusing on the conviction of sin and our need for repentance. And this morning, the Lord has brought us to a text on what is acceptable worship. Conviction of sin, the outpouring of God's grace, leads to proper worship of God. A couple of things to note immediately here about the connection between last week's text and this morning's passage. First, conviction of sin and repentance are not the goal unto themselves. When we share the good news, and when we first heard the good news, repentance, the conviction of sin, and then repenting of that sin is not the goal. The goal of preaching and of you hearing God's truth is not repentance and forgiveness. They are the means to a greater goal. Coming to that understanding will transform your understanding of the Christian faith. The goal for you and I is not to get rid of sin. That is a means to a greater goal. Repentance and forgiveness are not the end. They lead onward to a wonderful, joy-filled end. Second, the outpouring of God's grace is not a gift to us to be kept within. It's a power, God's power, that transforms sinners into repentant believers so that they will then worship God. Third, the end of repentance and forgiveness is worship. Sin needs to be purged from within us so that we will be brought to the throne of God by His grace, so that you and I will then worship. Worship in a way that God accepts. Worship is the goal of the good news of Jesus Christ. Grace is given so that you and I will then worship God. God was talking about the condition of the people last week and their need for repentance. And Isaiah was pointing to God's grace so that these problems will be set aside and the real issue will be dealt with. So often we put so much focus on sin that is our problem. And our problem is not the sin within, it's what sin causes you and I to do, and that is worship something or someone else. So sin is a problem, but it leads to the greater problem of not worshiping God. That is what you and I were created for. Sin must be repented of by God's grace so that true worship will occur. When we hear how sinful we are and our sinful condition, and then of God's grace given with love on the cross, it causes those of us who have been convicted of our sin and have experienced His grace to repent and then to worship. So conviction of sin last week leads to worship this morning. Skeptics may ask, why does God go through all of that just so we will worship Him? Is God some kind of egomaniac where we have to put all of our focus upon Him? Well, the Ecclesiastes writer says, God has put eternity into man's heart. And John tells us in Revelation 4 that God alone is worthy to receive glory and honor and power because He created all things, and by His will we exist and were created. Now, putting those together, you and I are created to worship. It's in us. Yet our sin keeps us from it. Our sin makes us incapable of worship. But what is it exactly that we are incapable of? Well, God is worthy of receiving glory, but sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is a problem because it keeps us from worship. There's something profoundly wrong with you and I. We cannot be who we were created to be. We are incapable of giving God reverence and the adoration that He deserves. God says even our best acts are like filthy rags to Him. Let that sink in a moment. Your best act is like a filthy rag to God. That means any attempt to do anything good, any act of worship that we can imagine, or any other deed that we come up with, thinking that it's worthy of God, is offensive to God. We are created to be worshipers, but we cannot be worshipers. In order to understand who we are to be, we have to know what it means to worship. We are commanded to do something that we are incapable of doing. To be obedient, we have to first know what it means to worship. We have to define it. There has to be an understanding before we can even desire to worship. Then we have to see how we get from not doing it to then being able to do what we've been told to do. So let's begin by defining worship. In English, the word worship comes from an old English word which means to give worth or value. It's worth-ship. The Greek word in the New Testament, proskuneo, means to fall down. In Hebrew, shakah means to bow down. To bow down is a humbling act. It means to recognize that who you're bowing down to is greater than you. It's giving honor to someone who is superior. And sin keeps us from honoring God, from submitting ourselves before Him in worship. More than just an outward act, worship of God involves the whole person. You have to want it. But to want it, you have to first know it. Then you have to then do it. It's not just an act of bowing down. More importantly, worship involves what causes you to then bow down in worship. For Christians, worship should move us to fall on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ in awe and of praise of Him because of what He's done for us. His love and His sacrifice. Worship is when we adore our Lord and Savior. It is more than the motion or movement of worship that's stressed. In our text, worship is occurring, but God is giving a warning. That should tell us that there is a kind of worship that God accepts, and there's a kind of worship that God rejects. There is such a thing as unacceptable worship. So God tells us of our sin, of His grace, and leading us to repentance so that we will rightly worship Him. Unacceptable worship is doing anything that will profane His name, that will lessen His glory. Throughout history, godly men have tried to help us understand what God said about worship by teaching through confession and catechisms a series of questions and answers about worship. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says about worship. We must see the holy name of God only with fear and reverence, so that we might rightly confess Him, call upon Him, and praise Him in all our words and works. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath, says, acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. The Second London Baptist Confession says literally the same thing as the Westminster Confession. Our own confession, the New Hampshire Confession, in chapter 15 of the Christian Sabbath says this: the Lord's Day is to be kept sacred to religious purposes by the devout observance of all the means of grace. Worship can only occur when God's grace is received, and it's done by God's grace, according to what He has instituted as worship. God says what worship is. We don't. You and I do not get to define what worship is. God's already done that. When we look out across the spectrum of the Christian church, this kind of worship that I'm defining for you has sadly become unusual. There is a danger of self-deception among God's people. Hearing of our sin and being convicted by God's grace should move us to the worship that God defines and the worship that He accepts. If it doesn't, then conviction has not taken place and your worship is then sinful. God has clearly defined worship. The Ten Commandments were given so that our lives would be full of worship. The third commandment, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain," plays an important role in worship. You can take the name of the Lord in vain if your worship is not what He has defined as worship. Vain means to empty or to have no substance. Your worship can be in vain if it's empty. There's no substance to it. If God considers it unacceptable, if He considers you unclean. To worship God in vain is to demean or to belittle God. It is to go through the motions and not have your heart in it. There's worship that is obviously unchristian. I think you and I could easily point that out. That is not Christian worship. But remember who this text in Isaiah was given to. It was God's people who were coming to worship in vain. Their worship was not acceptable to God. Listen to what God's people were told in Deuteronomy 6, beginning in verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." There is a right way in approaching God. There is a right way in worshiping God, in speaking of God. Worshiping God should not be confused with our entertainment, nor is it an emotional experience or some form of man-centered empowerment or improvement, some kind of self-made gain. It's not an outward ceremony or some ritual performed in order to be elevated or taken up to the heights of heaven. The gathering of God's people for worship is a big deal, not because of what you and I do, but because of who we have come to worship. There is such a skewed view of worship today. Some come to the service to get something, to make their week better. Others do it for the appearance, to look religious, to be seen as pious or to be good in other people's eyes. The worship doesn't touch their soul. They move their lips, but their heart is not in it. Much of today's contemporary worship, what's called worship, is superficial. It's artsy. It's flashy. It's exhilarating. It's filled with stimulating jolts, and it's geared toward people in the crowd. It sets the right mood. It has the right surroundings. Having the appearance of worship, but God is not the focus. Church growth and brand recognition are at the forefront of performing for the masses. Worship, in most places, has come to the point to where it's seen through prisms of self-centeredness, self-indulgence, and self-help, which lead to the perils of self-righteousness, hypocrisy, and even apostasy. Much of what goes on today in the church is not worship. Lest we think we are immune or somehow better than others, we must be careful to ensure that we do not fall into the trap of false worship. What's missing in most of today's worship is the glory of God. There is not a right view of God. There is not an understanding of who He is, His nature and His glory, His greatness and His majesty. God, for who He is not adored. He's not reverenced or loved, and He's not feared. He is seen as the help, not as the center, as someone who elevates us, not as someone who should be exalted. Picture a house. In much worship today, God is seen as the column that holds up our life, where He should be seen as the pinnacle, or at the very peak of the roof of where our lives point to. Worship needs to be restored. The world needs to see what God is worthy of, and it needs to begin in the church. For all who are in Christ, when we're given new life in Christ, we must be taught how to understand worship in a new way, not how the world does it, not how we think it ought to be done, nor how we are used to seeing it. These are not the standards we use for worship. God tells us what true worship is. We have to worship Him in a way that He says He's exalted, that shows His name is lifted high above the heavens, what He has told us in His Word. It's His Word that directs our worship. Our text says, there's a real risk among God's people for false-hearted worship. There's a real risk of false-hearted worship in the church. God is not speaking to other people. He's speaking to you and me. God is not addressing idolatrous worship that was known throughout the pagan world of Isaiah's day. He's addressing idolatrous worship among His own people. How can God's people be engaged in false worship if they are truly His? The people are burning sacrifices, they're offering incense, they're assembling on the appointed day as laid out in the Levitical law. This was the worship of the day. If these were done in the right way, they would be pleasing to the Lord. But here in Isaiah, we hear of God's disdain, His utter distaste of their worship. What's the problem? They're doing everything God has said to do. It's not what they're doing. It's their hearts. Where their hearts are, that's the problem. And this is a universal problem among God's people. We can sing all the right music. We can come on the appointed days. We can outwardly agree with all of what's observed here today. But if our hearts are not in the worship, God will hide His eyes and He will refuse to answer our prayers. God will not be pleased with our worship. God wants worship where repentant believers are committed to Him and His ways. He wants authentic worship that comes from your heart. A true longing for Him to be praised in your life. A true desire for Him to be glorified in your church. With all this in mind, I hope for the rest of our time, you are now prepared to look at the text and see the vast importance for us today as God's people to be engaged in corporate worship and for the good of your own soul to worship God and how He sees it. Let's look at the outline for our text. It can be broken into three parts. In verses 10 through 15, there is a somber rebuke. Then a gracious invitation in verses 16 to 18. And then we have a decision to make in verses 19 and 20. Know what worship ought to be. The people had convinced themselves of what they were doing was okay. They thought it was good. They were sincere in their worship. But God confronts them in verse 10 and begins a somber rebuke. Look with me if you will. Hear the word of the Lord, Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Remember last week when God compared His people to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were compared to them. Now in verse 10, they've become Sodom and Gomorrah. What a rebuke to God's own people. God is confronting His own, and He begins to rattle them from their false confidence. Apart from God's grace, we all would end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. We all have too much confidence in who we are and in what we do. For God to even confront us shows His grace. To be rebuked should cause us to wake up and to look at Him. The somber rebuke continues. God questions how many sacrifices they're doing. They're making offerings of rams and bulls and lambs and goats. Exactly what God has called for among His people at that time. And not only that, the people were going to the right place. They were going where they should go. It's like us giving offerings at the building here today. Of us coming, gathering today. We're not going to a mosque. We're not going to a Mormon temple. We're not going to Scientology or any of the other false religions. We are at a building with God's people. We are where we should be. In verse 15, the people were offering themselves to God. They were praying to Him. They weren't going to Buddha. They weren't going to one of the hundreds of millions of Hindu gods. They were going to Yahweh. And God rejects it. God is rejecting the worship from His people of what they were wanting to give Him. They're not worshiping idols. They're not performing some ceremonial ritual that honors some other false god. So what is it that was so repulsive to God? Is it that God is just so hard to please? When we think of what's disgusting to God, we probably think of the most heinous crimes possible. We think of violent crimes. We think of murder, maybe politicians who embezzle, the exploitation of children and of the needy. And that's not what God's rejecting here. It's false worship of Him. You see, they had convinced themselves that the act of worship is the same as the heart of worship. Picture it in our day. This is the church member that does all the things they're expected to do. They teach Sunday school, maybe. They may seem to have all the right answers during the discussions. They may give above and beyond. They may only read Christian books or only listen to Christian music. They speak against the evils of the day. Maybe they're conservative in their life. They have that look. Everything that people see seems to be upright and proper. But look at what God says about them. I have had enough of burnt offerings. I do not delight in your sacrifices. Why are my courts trampled? I cannot endure this iniquity. My soul hates your rejoicing. It's a burden to me. I will hide my eyes from you. I will not listen to your prayers. What kind of worship of God does his soul hate? It's the kind that has no heart. It's the kind that he describes in verse 15 as being full of blood. It's sinful. For true worship to be redeemed, it doesn't take us doing different things. It's not a matter of your performance. It's a matter of our inward longing for God. True worship begins with repentance. And God invites us into authentic, real, heart-filled worship. In verses 16 to 18, there's a gracious invitation. There is a need to change. They need to be cleaned of their sin. Verse 16, if you'll look with me, says, "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your days from before my eyes. Cease to do evil." Appearing outwardly good and righteous while being unclean inside and being self-absorbed, that's the definition of hypocrisy. That's being a hypocrite. They need to receive the cleanness that God offers. In that day, the removal of sin was signified through the ceremony of washing. There was no salvation in the water. Water doesn't wash away sin. In doing so, people in Isaiah's day were putting their hope in the God who forgives. As they went through the ceremonial washing, their hope was not in what they were doing. It was what God had promised he would do when they do that. God says he would forgive them. He would cleanse them. They would be considered clean. It was an outward display of what was needed within. Eventually, we know that Christ came and he has fulfilled this for us. That's why we don't do it today. He completed his work on the cross, and that completed work now cleanses us from all unrighteousness. What is clean is not what's on the outside, it's what's on the inside. What's in our hearts? What's in your heart? It's our own hearts that defile us. The water was a symbol of the blood of Christ that makes us clean. Sin has deeply affected us. We look to Christ now to be clean. We wash ourselves, if you were, in the blood of Christ. That is why we come to worship him. It is hypocritical to come to worship for any other reason. Has Christ washed you clean this morning? Then worship him. That is why we gather. Since the life of the Christian is one of continual repenting and believing and washing in Christ, a continual looking to Him, those of us who are in Christ are continually cleaned again and again and again. We are forgiven, and He renews us over and over. And notice, God doesn't say, remove your evil deeds. He doesn't say that. He says, remove the evil from your deeds. Ray Ortlund says, repentance is not removing evil deeds. It goes to the second mile, and after the deeds have passed, goes back to clean up the residual evil, the damage done. True repentance makes things right again. This is accepting responsibility for our sin. It gets away from thinking that our faith is only something done to us and that we just somehow sit back and receive it all. Receiving God's grace and repenting of sin, then making things right, is not a work salvation either. Right? So you can have two extremes here. You can think on one hand, we just sit back and let everything that God wants to do, just God, have your way with me. And I just sit back and I just wait for it. The other side says, I need to clean up. I need to do this. I need to do all these things to reach a standard in order to be saved. And that's not what's going on here. Receiving God's grace, repenting of sin, and then making things right is not a work salvation. Removing the evil from our deeds is a new way of thinking once we have been saved. Acting, thinking in a new way, living in response to God's grace. It is God's grace that causes us to then actually work in our lives for the good and the glory of God, purging evil from our own hands and making things right that we previously made wrong. We cease to do evil and we focus on doing good. We seek justice, Scripture says. We fight oppression. We help the fatherless. We support the widow. In other words, treating others well is part of our worship. That is the response from God's grace upon the conviction of sin. That means that true worship is not just for today, it's every day in the Christian life. Seeking Christ, worshiping Him, inspires us to obedience in our lives, loving others in the way that we've been loved. This is the full version of worship. Think of movies today. Oftentimes, a new movie comes out, there's the director's cut. And then later on down the road, they'll give you the extended version of it. The director's cut would be our worship service that we gather today in order to worship God. That's the director's cut. That is a huge importance, getting God's people to come together and worship. The extended version, the whole definition of it, includes the full aspect of worship, reveals the worship service that is spilled over into our lives throughout the week, into the rest of our lives. Our lives become acts of worship. We are now living sacrifices. Every day, our lives are an act of worship. The same people who were showing up for the worship service were exploiting other people for selfish reasons. They thought that what they did in the corporate setting covered up what was done in private. And God was not fooled by that. God is telling them to put themselves between the oppressed and the oppressor. That is an act of worship. to give of themselves for the sake of others. Who does that remind you of? To protect the helpless and provide for those who are in need. Who does that remind you of? To reflect Christ in their life so others will have that personal example of his glory and of his power and of his grace. To make it easy for others to come to know him and then to worship him. That is true worship. Do you see the rationale in this? God is not only concerned with your performance today. He doesn't even see it. You will not measure up. You won't make the team. You won't make the cut based on your performance. God says, come now. Let us reason together. Don't be fooled into thinking that some outward act is what God is looking for. Man looks at the outward appearance. It's God who looks at the heart. Though your sins have defiled you, even if you came this morning for the wrong reasons, those stains can be washed away. You can be as clean as fresh snow. You present me with your blood-soaked hands. That reveals your crime against me. I'll wash you clean in my blood, and you will experience true worship. Worship that is honest and open and humble of heart is the worship that relies on the grace given through Jesus Christ. If you came here for the wrong reasons, you can be washed clean. You can be made new if you see Christ and what he has done for you. God's purpose in this text is to not punish us. It's to reveal the sin that's within us, to cleanse us of that sin. Those of us who have received his grace by faith in Jesus Christ, we listen to the truth here. Open your hearts. Don't substitute worship for some kind of mockery that God will reject. See the goodness that God gives. We all have a decision to make. Verses 19 and 20. What's keeping us from true worship is our own pride. God called his people a stiff-necked people. This wasn't other people. This was a group that God chose out of the miry clay to save, and he called them a stiff-necked people. God is not looking for a performance, nor is he wanting perfection. He wants authentic worship that is honest, that is humble, and it's from the heart. He wants us to submit to his lordship. He is the greatest in our lives. He is the most good we could ever have. He's gracious and forgiving. We don't have to pretend. We can repent of our sins, of offering the imitation for the real thing. If we're willing and we obey, then he is faithful to forgive. And we will have another reason to worship him. You came here for the wrong reasons, and you've been convicted that you came for those wrong reasons. And by God's grace, you're seeing, I need to worship him from my heart. You go to him, God says, I'll forgive you. That is another reason to worship God. God continues. Every time you're forgiven, that is another reason to worship God. This worship will not end. This worship only gets stronger within us the more we see how unworthy we are and how worthy God is. This is where the conviction of sin leads to. It is a worship that is in spirit and in truth. The worship that God accepts is repentance. And then it's done in spirit and in truth. When Jesus was at the well, many of you know the story, He told the Samaritan woman what true worship is. And it's only possible in spirit and in truth. We cannot fake it. It is not some outward ceremony conducted at a special location. It is expressing from your heart the infinite worth of God. If your heart is not in it, then it's not worship and you are in your sin. Worship is knowing Him and accepting Him and praising Him for His glorious truth revealed. And how do we know what the truth is? We know truth because of what He's told us about Himself in His Word. That is where worship comes from. That is why our worship service is based on, is comprised of, and it shares nothing but the Scriptures. We're told in 1 Timothy 4, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." Then in Ephesians 5, "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." When we gather, we want to hear the Word. We want the Word preached. We pray the Word. We sing the Word. And we see the Word in the ordinances. So what's feeding your worship today? Can you see in your worship a heart that is in love with your Savior because He has died for you, that He has cleansed you of your sins? What's compelling you to worship? What do you live for? What do you hope for? May the truth of God cause you to see you inside and to repent and submit and worship and obey. Because God ends our passage with a warning to us. If we do not repent, if we think that what we do is acceptable worship, if our heart is not in it, if we refuse and we rebel, He says it will not go well for you. It is a path that leads to destruction. God lets us know that it's He who's spoken. This is not Isaiah here. This is not some fallen man who's put their words on paper. This is the living God speaking. And the word of the Lord lasts forever. God is a merciful God, but He's a God not to be trifled with. Repentance is the path of salvation. It is the only one that leads to true heart-filled worship, where we are near to God and He is near to us. Let's pray.